Prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We're going to have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity to be here, and we're so thankful for Your Word. We don't have to live this life in confusion, anger, and be disgruntled, because we have the solid rock as our foundation. And though the world is still spinning out of control, we can be calm within our own soul, because we know we have the truth. We know that You are our God, that You give us grace and mercy. You guide us, You protect us, and You provide for us. So we thank You for all of this and pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate tonight on Your mighty Word. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, all of us are influenced by the people that we spend time with as we grow up. Of course, that would include our family and our parents. I was fortunate enough to have just the best family, the best parents. One of them is sitting in the back yet. And also I had a spiritual mentor that was a giant, Colonel R.B. Thieme from Baraka Church. And there were a few others along the way. And we are influenced greatly by these people. And when you think of that, I'm about to show you something that may be a little bit of an enlightenment to you, or you may already know this. Someone sent me an email with this, what I'm about to show you. And it's 8 points, I believe it's at eight, let's see, yeah, 8 points by Saul Alinsky on how to create a socialist state. I don't know if y'all ever heard of him before, but he is a communist, a socialist, and he was influential in the life of our president, as was Jeremiah Wright, which was a pastor that he was under his influence for about 10 years. And again, I say that the people that you have spent a lot of time around in your developing years, indeed even today, the people that you spend time with are going to influence you as you are going to influence them as well. But the reason I'm going to show you this is because the things that are happening to us today are not, these things are not an accident. They just didn't happen. They were planned. And this is, I'll go ahead and put this on the board so you can see it. I didn't make this in 24 font, but hopefully it's big enough where you can see it possibly. I can zoom it up a little bit bigger. Okay. There are 8 levels of control that must be obtained before you are able to create a social state. The first is the most important, and look what the first one is. Healthcare. Control healthcare, and you control the people. The second one is poverty. Increase the poverty level as high as possible. Poor people are easier to control and will not fight back if you're providing everything for them to live. And we are having a sea change in our country, going from an attitude of self-reliance into an attitude of dependency. And this is happening right under our nose, and of course that has to do with poverty. The third one is debt. Increase the debt to an unsustainable level. That way you're able to increase taxes, and this will produce more poverty. And y'all are, I believe, aware, I said something about it Tuesday night. They just raised the debt limit yet again, and there was not a ripple on the pond. Number four is gun control. Remove the ability to defend themselves from the government. That way you're able to create a police state. By the way, in my book I have statistics on genocide, And there are a number of countries. And I think it's somewhere around 20 million people have been murdered by their own governments in the last 100 years. And they all had one thing in common. Every country had one thing in common. And they had no guns. They allowed the government to take their guns. Number five, welfare. Take control of every aspect of their lives, food, housing, and income. And that's what is taking place. There are a lot of people that will gladly sacrifice their freedom and liberty to be taken care of, supposedly, by the government from the cradle to the grave. Number seven, religion. Remove the belief in the God from the government and schools. Remove the belief in the God. I didn't notice that until I just read it just then. I mean, they have it correctly, but I don't believe that they intended to. I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? They didn't say remove belief in God. They said remove belief in the God. Well, that's a big deal when you have a definite article in the Greek. I know that y'all appreciate it inside, that this is the God from the government and schools. And number eight, class welfare. Divide the people into wealthy and poor. This will cause more discontent, and it will be easier to tax the wealthy with the support for the poor. You know, that's how the income tax started. It was 1% over just the very elite, the richest people. And the reason that they were able to do it is because of class welfare. Yeah, they have no right to have all that money. Go ahead and tax them. So, oh, I'm sorry, warfare. Okay. Well, I just have welfare on my mind there. Class warfare. And that's to pit the rich against the poor. And that's what I was talking about with the income tax, is they had class. It wasn't necessarily class warfare, but even today, they still play the same old, they use the same paradigm. And they keep using it because it works. So I thought the reason I'm showing you this is to help you understand that what has happened has been planned. It was designed and it has been carried out step by step. I don't have it, and I'm not going to show it to you probably, but if I threw the Communist Manifesto up there, 10 points, exactly the same thing. It was carried out step by step, and that's why we're in the condition we are in today, or at least that's one reason. They've executed their plan, and they were able to do it because the people allowed them to do it. Okay, if you'll turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. If the Lord tarries, I'm going to be able to say we're going to go to Colossians chapter 2 one of these days. Colossians chapter 1. Is that big enough? Yeah, I can make it a little bigger, maybe. There you go. That's as big as I can get it, I believe. Okay, this is lesson number 58. And up at the top we see, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." We've been going over this. Of course, this is contrary to our nature, because we have a selfish, self-centered attitude. I mean, and I'm not trying to disparage you or anyone else, but that is what the Bible says we are by nature. The heart is desperately wicked. And that's because we have an old sin nature that we inherited. So this is our default system. Paul suffered for people he had never met. He was an apostle to the Gentiles and experienced suffering every day because he defended their rights to be equal members of Christ's body, the church. And boy, did he have a war going on, because the Jews hated the Gentiles. And for Paul to come in and say that they're part of the body of Christ, it was just pretty tough. And we have a few verses to substantiate this. Acts 13, 44 through 50. Acts 20, 21 through 22. Acts 23, 13 through 14. In that passage, you have 40 guys that got together and swore an oath that they were going to assassinate the Apostle Paul. And they said they will not eat until he's dead. It's getting pretty serious when you have that many guys that are taking an oath to kill you. But of course it didn't happen because God wasn't through with him yet. And so he was able to escape. But this is just one little point in a massive amount of information about Paul and how he suffered. I do want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, though. I want you to see what I was describing Tuesday night about what Paul had to suffer. Starting with verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. You know, Paul was he said he was the chief of sinners, but I believe from this account he was probably the chief of sufferers as well as when he became a believer. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. He was beaten so many times, he couldn't even count them. Probably everywhere he went, somebody was going to beat him up. Often in danger of death, every single day was an iffy day as far as him being able to survive. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Remember me saying that Tuesday? And there were people who didn't survive that. He survived it five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Now, he's not talking about, you know, this kind of stone. You know, words change and you have to make sure people understand what he was talking about. In fact, this was probably the epitome of what happened to him. While Paul was in Lystra, he was stoned to death. And he gives an account. He said, I don't know whether I'm in the body or out of the body or what, but he went to the third heaven. He's the only person that I'm aware of in the Bible that actually went to heaven and came back and was able to talk about it. Now, there were other people who died, like Lazarus, and there's a number of people who died and came back. But the Bible didn't say that they went to the third heaven where God, the throne of God is. Paul went there. And when he came back, he had a thorn in the side, which meant, you don't tell anybody, Paul. Can you imagine the exclusivity of being the only person, probably ever, that went to heaven, the third heaven, and then was able to come back and tell people about it? If I was a friend of Paul, every day I would say, Paul, I'd be pulling on his sleeve. Paul, come on, give me a little hint. Give me something. Just a little. Give me a tidbit. Of course, he wouldn't do that. But anyway, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about he was taking drugs. It's talking about he was literally stoned to death, went to heaven, and came back. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. That is scary, no doubt. It's scary enough in the daytime. But what about at night? And it doesn't give any details, but I don't believe he was in a rubber raft with provisions. I don't know, he might have been clinging to some piece of wood or something, just floating out there in the deep. But of course, God never forgot him. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers. You know, that's foreign to us. We don't know anything about being in danger from rivers. I mean, every time you go to Houston, if you go down 290, you cross the Brazos River. And most of the time it looks more like a creek than a river, but there are times when it swells and it is very dangerous if you were trying to cross it. But this is another thing that he had to face. People drowned all the time in rivers, even as the covered wagons crossed this country. One of the most dangerous things they did was cross the rivers. Dangers from robbers. Dangers from my countrymen. That would be his fellow Jews. Dangers from the Gentiles. These are two groups of people that he was giving the gospel to and ministering to, and both of them wanted him dead. Dangers in the city. Dangers in the wilderness. Dangers on the sea. Dangers among the false brethren. So if he went out in the wilderness, it was dangerous. I mean, it was just dangerous to be out there because of wild animals, bandits, and so forth. You go into the city, that's where the synagogues were. That's where the Jews would organize and try to kill him. I just told you in Acts, what was it, Acts chapter, forgot the, what was it, Acts 23. They had 40 men that had taken an oath to kill him. They would not eat until they killed him. So everywhere he went, it was dangerous. And false brethren, even people within the church, people who had become Christians, he even was in danger from them as well. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, not having enough clothes, not having enough food. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Now this says a lot about Paul. Can you? If you were undergoing all of that, how much concern would be in you for the churches, for the people that you love? Because they were in danger as well. But not the kind of danger he was in. I'm afraid that if I lived what he did through all of this, if someone said, "Well, how do you think the churches are doing?" I'd probably say, "What churches?" Well, I'm trying to show you compared to what we suffer. He was in the league of his own. Well, that's giving you an idea. Also, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, all of these are talking about suffering, the sufferings of especially Paul and what he went through. Human viewpoint says, "What's in it for me?" I mean, you can't even talk to some people and offer an opportunity to do something, help someone, without them thinking, "What's in it for me?" I mean, this again is human viewpoint. It's natural. Most people do not have the capacity to think about anybody but themselves. And I'm including Christians in that as well. Many people are not willing to suffer for anyone else because they just don't have the capacity to care about anybody but themselves. And I'm not talking about the fringe, those who obviously are arrogant and self-centered, self-consumed. I'm not just talking about them. What I'm explaining is what our nature is. And we have the cream of the crop in people here. Believers who are advancing, who know the Word of God, or at least are continuing to learn about it. And yet even we have to struggle not to fall into these descriptions that I'm giving you. Isn't that true? In our own self, we have to fight that nature every day. I hope that you're fighting it. This may sound too negative or cynical, but this is normal behavior for people who are controlled by their old sin nature. And who is controlled by their old sin nature? All unbelievers, are they not? And all believers are controlled by their old sin nature at one time or another, are they not? So why are we surprised when people offend us and are unkind to us? This is what we should expect. Paul had never seen the Colossian church, but his joy transcended his personal interest. His joy came in serving others, even though he paid a price for it. Suffering mellows us as Christians and over time helps us grow into a mature believer who has been tested and approved. And you won't get through this life as a believer without being tested. But what we keep hearing from the Bible, it's worth it. Hang in there. Don't throw in the towel. You know what throwing in the towel, y'all all, you young people know what throwing the towel is? You've heard that before? Okay. When a boxer just can't take any more, they would throw in the towel. Well, the Bible is constantly encouraging us, don't give up because it's worth it. And if you don't have a personal sense of eternal destiny, if you don't know about rewards, how can you be inspired to keep on battling that old sin nature? It's not the circumstances, really, that's the issue. It's your attitude towards the circumstances. It's that old sin nature taking over, and you just say, I'm tired of going upstream, fighting it. I just want to complain. I just want to get angry and lash out at people and feel sorry for myself and blame somebody else. And don't look at me like you don't ever want to do that. I'm not saying that you are. Y'all have such the most pious faces. Yeah, well, I know who you are because I know who I am. So his joy came in serving others, even though he had to pay a price for it. And we all have to be tested and approved. When you know that, then you look at suffering or testing and the resultant suffering in a completely different way. And it's the way that you look at it that makes all the difference. Remaining content, secure, and joyful while suffering for others does not come naturally. It must be learned. And it doesn't happen overnight. Turn in the Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Again, Paul is writing all these. He's had all of these experiences with suffering. And he had to learn it too. He had to learn how to rise above his circumstances and not allow his old sin nature to lead him around by the nose. You know how they put a ring in the nose of a cow or a calf or a bull? You know how they do that? You can take this big, a beast can be 2,000 pounds. And a 12-year-old girl can put a little rope in that ring in his nose and just lead him around anywhere she wants him to go. Isn't that right, girls? Well, that's what the old sin nature does. It's like a ring in our nose if you allow it. But you don't have to allow it because we have the power to put that old man back in the back seat and not drive anymore. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. This is Paul saying, not that I speak for want, for I have learned to be content. Underline that. It's not something that you hope for. It's something that you learn. I have learned to be content. You know, I just had a thought. How many of these parents today, when little Johnny wants the $100 sneakers, tennis shoes, because everybody else has them, and he's not going to be content unless he gets them. And the parent caves in and buys a child a $100 pair of tennis shoes. I think that's child abuse. Because the parents need to train their children early on. You need to learn how to be content with what you have. If they want to throw a hissy fit, you know, there's fits and then there's hissy fits. If he throws a hissy fit, then he needs a different kind of training. And if you train him right, there won't be any hissy fit. And even if there is, then you can nip that in the bud as well. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Present, active, indicative. He keeps on being content. He's the one that's producing the action. And it's not for Paul, it wasn't just a potential. It was indicative move. It was a reality because his soul was flooded with doctrine. And every time circumstances happened, things that were painful and hurt, he didn't default back to his old sin nature and feel sorry for himself and get angry at God and have a pity party. And I'll know. He just used doctrine. He had that personal sense of eternal destiny. He was content. Whatever. Do you see how valuable that is? The world is not content with what it has. I'm not saying the world. I'm talking about the people in the world. Now, you're going to have to underline this next one as well. I know. See, that's the first thing in getting right with God. The first thing in any endeavor is to know something. And I want you to notice that this is a verb and it's a perfect active indicative. The perfect tense means, wow, if you know something here, that knowing has eternal repercussions. That the perfect tense is an action that took place in the past, and the effects of that action goes on and on and on and on. And that's with no. And that's the problem with so many people in religion. They want to do. They want to do things, but they have no knowledge. They have a zeal without knowledge, and it's like, it's useless activity. But if you know, see, that's why it's so valuable what you know spiritually from the Bible. You know what this life is all about. So I know how to get along with humble means. Now, he's talking about more than, okay, when I'm in humble means, I know how to buy some cheap bread and peanut butter and live on jelly sandwiches. Well, to a degree, he's talking about that. But he's not talking about literally he knows how to be in humble means. He's talking about appear. I know to be in humble means when I can't afford this. And we're not talking about, oh, I can't afford to go to the concert or I can't afford to get that new car. He's talking about humble means for him was having food to eat and clothes to wear. And the way he knew, what he knew how to get along is without feeling sorry for himself and being angry with God. God, why did you know I'm your apostle? How come you're putting me through all this? I should have at least a lamb shank every once in a while. That's for people who haven't learned how to be content. I know how to get along in humble means, and I also know, second know, and this is a perfect active indicative as well. You see, when you know something, when you can connect the dots in the spiritual realm, then that has ongoing blessings and benefits. I also know how to live in prosperity. Now, most people, when you see prosperity and you see humble means, which would you pick? Have you ever seen any of those of you that watch TV, have you ever seen the commercials where the guy is sitting around at a table with all the little kids? And he says, which is better, fast or slow? Have y'all seen those? That's what I think about with humble means and prosperity. I mean, if you ask anybody, which would you rather have, humble means or prosperity? Everybody, prosperity. And you would think, okay, which is harder to endure? And most people would say, well, obviously, humble means. No, sir. It's the prosperity. Because when you are in humble means, that's when you realize that everything that you have, everything that you hope to have, everything that you want, everything depends upon the Lord. And you're closer to the Lord when you're in testing and humble means than you ever are in prosperity. The problem with prosperity is you think, oh, well, you know, Well, look at people like Madonna. Great prosperity. How much capacity do you think she has to be that she would be able to be content if you stripped away all of the celebrity, all of the wealth, all of the fancy cars and the houses, and if she had to live just even as average by in average means, could she be content? Now, I'm not trying to disparage her. I don't know. But I suspect whether it was her or anybody else, you take those things away, and I would strongly suspect that she would no longer be content. But she would have good company, because there's very few people that are prosperous and don't rely on their circumstances in order to be content. In fact, the circumstances of prosperity can get in the way. Ask the people who have won the lottery. Most of them say, I would never do it again. Isn't that strange? Here you have all these millions of people that would give anything to win the lottery, and yet the people who won it have learned this lesson, how hard it is to be in prosperity. Your family starts to grow all of a sudden, if you know what I mean. They start coming out of the woodwork. Oh, Uncle Jim. Who are you? They just trade their old problems for a set of new problems, and the older problems were much easier to handle than the new ones. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned. Again, this is a verb, and this time you have knowing is perfect tense. I know perfect tense. I also know perfect tense, and now it says, I have learned perfect tense. This is a perfect passive indicative. This means he received this knowledge. Most valuable thing you have is your doctrine in your soul. And you can't strut about and crow about how much knowledge you have in the Word, because you didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. You couldn't even understood it if God, the Holy Spirit, didn't make it understandable to you. And none of us would have it if God hadn't revealed it. So that's why it's in the passive voice, indicative mood. I have learned the secret of being filled. Paul calls this a secret. Would you agree? You know the secret, but most people don't. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. There we have the suffering element right there. Suffering need. And then I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You know, you can't say that if you're a mediocre believer. Oh, you can say it, but it doesn't mean anything. It's only when you have learned the secret and you know how to be in humble means and how to be in prosperity and through it all, you still are content. And that's what life... Isn't life just one change after another? Would you ever like to say, hey, just throw on the brakes. I've had enough change for a while. I'd just like to stay here for just a little while. Of course, most people do that when they're in the prosperity phase. If there is a prosperity phase, they like to throw the anchor out and stay there a while. But whatever we get accustomed to, what happens? It changes. People go out of our life. We have money, we don't have money. We have health, we don't have health. We had a car... Now, I have a bicycle. It's not to that degree yet, but it might be. We have to be able to be content. And what does he say? In any and every circumstance. Boy, is that a gem. Whew, that is really terrific. No one who is self-absorbed will ever learn the secret of being content, no matter what the circumstances of life may be. Listen to that. No one who is self-absorbed will ever learn that secret. And I'm thinking, I don't know why, I'm not picking on anybody. We have teenagers in here on both sides. But I think at that age, it's hard not to be self-absorbed. Maybe harder than any other time. To really have the capacity to think about other people. Maybe even to love them sacrificially, where you'll take the bullet for someone. Because I'm not trying to pick on teenagers, but I'm reflecting back on my own life when I was a teenager, a long time ago. But it was who is popular, and above everything else, oh, you just nearly would do anything to be popular. You wanted people to like you. It's called approbation lust. And you might even hurt people in the process if it would get you a little closer to that ideal in your mind of actually getting to that place where you're really popular. But you know what? The people who are popular, they have learned something as well. And they've learned that it's no big deal. And it's very temporary. And so, those that aren't, they never reach that point of being popular. And they're still striving, thinking, if I could be the cheerleader, if I could get on the football team, if I could get that good-looking redhead just to look my way, whatever it is, you have all these goals. If I could just do this, then I would be happy. If I could get a new teacher that wasn't so hard. That is being enslaved to circumstances. And even teenagers can rise above that, but they have to learn something. And it's in the Word of God. And that's what I'm teaching. We must not let suffering make us irritable, grumpy, or cantankerous. We cannot let it curdle our spirit. Suffering. Nobody in their right mind says, "Boy, I sure hope I get a big dose of suffering this week." I mean, if somebody says that, they need to maybe take a trip to Austin. And I don't know if the Nut House is still in Austin, but that phrase used to work. No, we don't want it. But when it comes, it does not take our contentment away. Because our contentment doesn't reside in things, doesn't reside in some ethereal type of position, or if I only a goal, if I get that, then I'm going to be happy. If you're not happy now, that's not going to make you happy. The happiness is being able to be content with what you have. And you'll never be content with what you have if you're always thinking about self. It's when you start thinking for about others. Now, Paul was suffering for the Colossians whom he had never even seen. There is true happiness. That is strong security in that. So when we suffer, we can't let that suffering, those circumstances, make us irritable, grumpy, or cantankerous. And I don't have to describe those words to you, do I? Don't we all know those well? Can't we see those from time to time when we look in the mirror? Thank the Lord for our post-salvation forgiveness. Too many people miss out on the blessing of suffering because we have become chronic complainers. You know, you can become a chronic complainer and not even know it, and everybody else knows it, but you don't know it. It can become a habit that quick. Getting up, you know, we've been having some really cold weather. And if you get up and at my house, I don't leave the heat on all night at the same, you know, deal. I let it get pretty cold. And then, but when you get out of bed, you don't want to get out of bed. Automatically, you go put your shoes on. Oh, they're cold. I'll put your shirt. Oh, everything's cold. Why did it have to be so cold? Just, you name it. We got things to complain about, don't we? And you can do that. It comes so natural and so easy. You can make a habit of it. And when you make a habit of it, then you're a chronic complainer. We're all complainers. Right? Anybody want to argue with me about that? We're all complainers. But what we don't want to be is chronic complainers. We want to catch it. Every time we hear ourselves complaining, we need to recognize what we are doing to ourselves and nip it in the bud. Barney Fife? Don't know who I'm talking about? Barney Fife? I watch Andy Griffith nearly every day. My lunch, I quit studying, I quit doing what I'm doing, and I sit down and I have this. Now I have cable and I can get Andy Griffith. And my normal deal is, watching Andy Griffith today. Well, today Goober got took. Poor Goober. I'm watching, they're in color now, and poor Barney, I guess he was making movies or something. But every time I see when Barney, that was what he said so many times. He would see Opie misbehaving, and he didn't think Andy had been on top of the issue like he should. He should have probably been more of a disciplinarian. And he would get into Andy's, talk to Andy. Andy, you've got to nip it in the bud. Nip it. Nip it. That's how we were talking to ourselves every time we complain. If it helps, think of Barney Fife. Nip it. I can already see what's going to happen. I can see a lot of wives, their husbands start to play, nip it. Going both ways. I don't know that that's not necessarily a bad thing. Judge not, yes, you be judged. But go ahead and nip it too. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now we're on a new verse. Now I rejoice in my... same verse, but a new phrase. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church. It's easy to forget that believers are not only part of the same body, we're all part of the body of Christ. We're also part of the same team. You can think of the body of Christ, you can think of this local church as a team. Because we are. I mean, we're a family, we're a team. All these things, I believe, are metaphors. Whenever someone doesn't do his part, the entire team suffers. Just the same in a family, same in a company, no matter what it is. God wants us to take our turn at bat. Jesus came up first, now it's our turn at the bat. Will you willingly step up to bat and fill in the gap for Christ in our generation? Every generation has to go to bat. Every tub has to sit on its own bottom. You know what I'm talking about? We can't, let somebody else do it. No, it's our responsibility. The Christian life is not easy, and we will pay a price, but God wants us to do it for, listen to this, the sake of others. You know, all the doctrine that we have in this church, if we don't sacrifice for others, if when we have fellow believers that are in need and we turn a deaf ear to their need, then we're nothing but a clanking cymbal, just an aggravating noise. It's a bunch of nothing. We don't do it for ourselves. We don't do it so that people, isn't he nice? Isn't he a great person? No. We do it because God gives us the capacity to love people enough to truly care for them and to extend ourselves to them, to help them, to make it uncomfortable for us so that they can be more comfortable themselves. Isn't that what Christ did for us? Are you going to take your turn at bat? Second Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me. This is Paul speaking. Don't be ashamed of me. Because listen, we think that Paul was phenomenal. But when he was on earth, most people wanted him dead. Very few people gave the proper esteem and honor to Paul that he deserved. There was a group, but it was small. Most people wanted him dead. And if you, Paul was well known. And so if you said something about Paul and people could identify you with Paul, a lot of people say, Paul who? Oh no, I don't know. I don't know who that is. Why? Because they didn't want to suffer for him. They didn't want to be identified with him. So don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He's entreating us to join in the suffering. Now, there's no line that we can say, okay, I'll go over here, I'll get in this suffering line right here to suffer for Christ. There is no line. The way that you join in suffering is simply to stand firm for the Bible. First of all, to know something and then apply it. And when you have opportunity, identify yourself with people like the Apostle Paul, but mainly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and see how popular they're going to be in our society today. Stand up for truth. Make an issue of the Bible. Say homosexuality is a sin. See how popular you're going to be. You're going to suffer for it. But what I keep telling you over and over and over again, it's worth it. That's what the Bible keeps telling us. This light, transitory suffering is not worth to be even compared with the heavy weight of glory that is yet for those who stand their ground and suffer. So all believers have a particular place in the body of Christ and a particular job to do in this life. So you have a place in the body of Christ. What am I talking about? Spiritual gift. You have a spiritual gift. It's a certain place. You have a job in the spiritual realm, in the church, in the universal church. You have a place, but you also have it in the local church. And this is a spiritual gift that God has given you, this for you to step up to the plate. But we also have a job out in the secular world. We are to do our job as unto the Lord, no matter what our job may be. And see, if you are exercising your spiritual gift in the church, in the spiritual realm, then it's most likely that you're going to be doing your job as unto the Lord, which means you are a representative of Jesus Christ. You represent Him. And whatever you do in life, whatever your job may be, even if you're retired, whenever you come in contact with people, your job is to represent Him and to forget about yourself, forget about your own personal glory and think about His. You are a servant. I am a servant. You know how I end all emails and letters when I send to people? I say, His, capital H, His servant, and then I give my name, because that's all I am. I'm just a servant. And that's all you are, is a servant. But it's the servants that are going to be elevated in eternity beyond measure. The ones that do everything that they do as unto the Lord. I think this is a good place to stop, because I've given you a lot to think about. You all know that you're going to suffer, right? You know that? Some of you may be suffering now. Well, I don't think so. It doesn't appear to be. But there are people who go to church and they're not there for the right reason. They're just sitting there in church trying to get through it. And that's suffering. And that's the kind of suffering that is just for nothing. It's not going to amount to anything other than you being full of mental attitude sin. But we don't have to have it that way. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can recognize there's a purpose for your suffering. It's going to advance you spiritually. And we all need to remember, why don't we take the doctrine that we've learned and apply it to our circumstances? And if we do that, the circumstances will never get the best of us. Isn't that true? Because it's up here what you're thinking. I'm not saying it's going to change the circumstances, because whether the circumstances change for the better or the worse, it doesn't matter. It's what we're thinking about those circumstances. That's the ball game right there. That's what life is about. And whenever we can reach that point to where we can understand, oh yeah, I'm suffering. Okay, let's see. Is it a sin? Am I suffering for a stupid decision? Is it self-induced misery? Is it suffering for discipline? No. I've been acknowledging my sins before God. It's not punitive. So what must it be? Suffering for blessing. God's saying, okay, you've learned this information. It's time to apply it. And when you apply it and it works, you want to just sing out. You can be happy even when you go to the dentist. And even when you're anticipating pain. You know why? I'll tell you what I'm doing when I go to the dentist and I have to have a tooth pulled. I'm sitting in that foyer, whatever they have, and I'm praying. And I'm saying, okay, Lord, I know I don't like this. I don't want to be here. But I'm supposed to be content. Now, I'm going to be content because you're going to help me be content. And when I go and get in that chair and that dentist comes out with a needle, I'm still going to be content. I need this tooth pull, but what I need more than this tooth pull is to pass this test and not get into self-pity, not be afraid. That's what I want to go out of here with. That's what I'm praying for. And you know what? When you go out, last time I had a tooth pulled, wisdom teeth, I went out of there and it was not near as bad as I thought it would be, but I was walking nearly on cloud nine because I was so close to the Lord that whole time. And you think, you might look at the big sissy. Look at the big coward. Yeah, needles in my, I'm a coward. All I do is shut my eyes and just wait for it to be over. I mean, we all have our little test, right? I'm trying to give you a practical application of what we're talking about, circumstances. And it needs to be, instead of being chronic complainers, what we need to be is chronically content. When we're chronically content, wow, that's where we want to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what You are and Your plan for us. And we don't have to avoid suffering in order to be happy. In fact, in Your plan, when we are suffering is when we can be the most happy. Especially when we suffer for others. What an honor it is to do that. But we can't do it on our own. We can't do it when we default to our old sin nature. So we pray that You will help all of us when we are under testing, when we're under unpleasant circumstances, that we will make our default, our closeness to You, the doctrine that we have, so that we, like Paul, can say, I have learned the secret. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.